Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Voice of Reason Radio. Your host, Chris Honholtz and Richard Story with you on this, first weekend in October, October 5th, 2019.
No, it's not.
Why not?
It's got to still be July, as hot as it is where I'm living.
You know, for those of you who don't know, Rich lives in an oven called Mississippi, and they don't know what winter is until about, December 31st?
Sometimes not even then. Although, on the bright side, I saw the weather report earlier this evening. We're supposed to drop down to the lower 80s and 70s, and I saw some lows at night in the lower 60s and even one night of like 58. So we may actually finally be on the verge of fall weather.
Hallelujah. You're going below the 90 line. That's the start. Oh, well, brother, I'm glad you haven't melted yet. Y'all haven't wilted into shriveled up messes from the heat. In the meantime, Northern Nevada weather can't decide whether it's winter, fall, or just a tail end of summer. Somebody posted a meme once that says that, you know, the weather has gone from 95 to 55 like I saw a state trooper. That's Northern Nevada right now. We've been getting pretty chilly in the evenings. In fact, I'm going to have to go out and turn off my water sprinklers before we hit a night where the pipes freeze and I don't need water going everywhere again. So that time of year has sprung upon us. And
you correct me, but you've actually already had snow, haven't you?
Yes. In fact, the last time we came together at the end of September, it was less than a week into fall, and Mount Rose was getting snow, which is it's Mount Rose, Donner Pass. It's that I-80 corridor that goes up and over the mountains before you head back down into California. It was actually getting snow, and people were having to, you know, like possibly even have chains and stuff. So that lasted a couple of days, and that was about it. Thankfully, we haven't had a repeat. We've had some crazy cloud weather. We've had some rain and winds and stuff like that. But thankfully, only one real crazy day with snow. And that even got down into the valleys, into the Washoe County, Reno Sparks area. It was actually snowing over there. So we started off our fall with a bang. We may have just moved straight into winter and just said, forget it with fall.
Yeah, it's way too hot down here to have to be shoveling snow.
Well, you know, maybe Miss Greta, the teenager from Scandinavian region, I forget where she's from. She's Swiss, I think. That, you know, says that the world's coming to end to an end, can come over and pay a visit to Northern Nevada and say, hey, what do you make of this global warming that we've been having, to where snow is falling. So it always cracks me up every time they have some sort of global warming summit, there's a blizzard going on, usually right there. So I gotta ask you, Rich, did you see the gal at the Ocasio-Cortez town hall meeting that said, to save the planet, we now have to eat the babies?
No, I missed that one, thankfully.
Be glad. I'm still trying to bleach it out of my mind. Some are trying to say she's like a high-level troll, might have been, or she's really mentally disturbed. I don't know which. But and the problem is, even if she's a high-level troll, I'd kind of like the secularists and leftists to be able to give me an argument about how you can justify what she said was wrong. But there is a woman who was at Ocasio-Cortez, the esteemed, she's senator, I think, from New York, talking about, you know, her stump speeches about climate change and all this stuff and all her plans for the new Green Deal. And this woman, young woman, got up and she gets the mic and to ask her a question. And she starts talking about, hey, I love how you're all about this Green Deal thing, but what you're talking about is not enough. There are too many people on this planet, too many CO2, exhalers. We could bomb Russia and it's not enough. Quit having babies. That's not enough. We literally have to eat the babies, and that should be your new slogan. And she pulls off her sweater and she's wearing a shirt that says eat babies. Mm. And a lot of people, I'm sorry, I feel a little, just a little bit bad for Ms. Ocasio-Cortez, because a lot of people are trying to say, well, she didn't stop her and she didn't disagree with her. She let her talk, and then she said, you know, she kind of, you know, followed up. Honestly, I looked at the look on Ocasio-Cortez's face. I think she about had a cow right then and there. I could tell she's going, what do I do? This woman's clearly nuts. And if I say anything, I'm likely to cause conniption fits. Because the problem is people like Ocasio-Cortez need far leftist nut jobs to vote her into office, because Ms. Ocasio-Cortez is a leftist nut job. And she needs people like this to vote for her. So if she had criticized her and called her out and said, no, what you're saying is terrible, please sit down and be quiet, she would have been called out by every leftist nut that actually thinks this, whether she was a troll or not. Anybody who had even an inkling of support for this woman would have become a cannibal with Ocasio-Cortez, and she would have been destroyed. So I think she did, for a leftist, the best that she could do to control the situation. You could see people kind of converging on this woman and getting her to sit down. Even some people in the crowd are like, no. And eventually, Ms. Cortez says, well, we have a lot of options. And we have a little bit more than a few months, because that was this woman's argument. We have longer than a few months. So you could actually tell she was trying to control and redirect it. So I give her just a little bit of credit. I'm sorry that will make people who hate Ocasio-Cortez not like me, but I actually felt a little bit bad for her. I think she took some heat she didn't deserve. But this person was either a high-level expert troll, or she's seriously mentally disturbed. But the sad part... Go ahead, Rich.
It just popped into my head. We live in a world where a politician is afraid to basically shut down a woman like this for fear of being accused of loving babies.
I honestly believe you're right. I like I said, I think part of her motivation in not responding with... Because I think if you had done this to, let's just say, Ted Cruz would have called you out. Ted Cruz has a shred of human dignity. Ocasio-Cortez is weighing in the balance my ability to maintain votes versus I need to change the subject matter now. And that's sad. That's truly sad. And the worst part about it is, like I said, and I think if I remember right, the person I'm stealing this from was John Speed. I would like to see a leftist come up with a cogent, consistent worldview as to why what she said is actually a bad thing. Because I don't believe most leftists who want to take care of, quote, climate change want to see babies get eaten. I really think that they're just like, the look of the crowd was actually stunned. What did you say? You didn't just say that. I had to have heard you wrong. Let me check my hearing aid. And then there was a little bit of pushback, and that's when the handlers started showing up. And so I honestly think there's no leftist that really believes that you should eat babies to save the planet. There are some very sick puppies out there who think that we need to kill babies in the womb to save the planet. But I don't think anybody has crossed that line yet. And no, if that's the case, show me a consistent worldview why.
What's sad is if Cortez had shut that lady down and just cut off her mic, some leftists or some group somewhere would have accused Cortez of being pro-choice.
And that's...
pro-life.
And that's why I say, you could see in her eyes that silent scream of, what do I do? So I give her a little bit of credit for trying to redirect and not encourage her. But like you said, it's sad when you can't just come out and say, what you're saying is wrong and disgusting, sit down and shut up. So...
I'm doing my part to help save the planet. I eat as many of those carbon dioxide blowing cows as I possibly can.
Yep. Let's just get rid of the methane producers, because they're causing it. We'll fry them up and we'll cook them on the grill. Problem solved. I'm with you on that one. All right. Folks, thanks for joining us. Thank you for our political commentary of the night. We appreciate you coming and joining us. If you are new to Voice of Reason Radio, let me tell you what we're not. We're not a political commentary group. I did see this, and I am still trying to figure out how I can bleach that memory out of my brain. It was disturbing to watch, but it is the world we now live in. But what Voice of Reason Radio is two brothers in Christ who simply like to have a conversation about the things of God on a variety of perspectives and a variety of topics. And we try to encourage you to always take everything back through the true voice of reason, the Word of God, which I am getting a very sweet copy of here in the next week or so.
I'm jealous.
Thou shalt not covet, right? Okay, I gotta say this because I'm still stunned because Rich, you and I enter these book contests like nobody's business, and we don't even get a congratulations for failing prize on these. How many times we've entered?
So. Yeah, and the month I give up entering, you win, and I can't even claim you won because of me sharing your entry, because this wasn't even one of those that you get more entries for the more people that join or enter and share through that one program. This is one to where it's like one entry and that's it.
Yep.
So I can't even claim credit for your winning in any way.
I tell you, it's bizarre. Now, what Rich is talking about, if you've never done this, social media and websites like Accelerate Books. Now, they're not a sponsor, not asking them to be a sponsor. They're just kind of the more prominent one I see on social media. But they'll create a contest and it'll be this massive prize, like the one that Rich and I about broke our backs, I shouldn't say backs, maybe fingers from point and click so much, trying to win this massive systematic theology prize. I mean, you're talking probably $1,000 in books. These were books that were like $60 a piece minimum. And it was, how many entries did I get? Like almost 500, I think. So
somewhere along those lines.
And it's like, click and share it every day for like a month, or in Accelerate's case, 2 months. Guys, really? 2 months? 7 weeks from now, there'll be a winner. Give us a break, guys. Come on. But anyway, you'll enter, and then there'll be this list of things that you can click, and you can share it to all these different places, and you can follow them on YouTube, and follow them on Instagram, and follow them on Pinterest, really, guys? And if you send the secret code to Messenger, you'll get like 25 more. Well, we work our tails off trying to win these things. We don't even get a booby prize, all right? We don't even get a bobblehead that says at least you tried. I mean, there's nothing. You never win.
There's no everyone gets a trophy. Participating.
I'm pretty sure they sometimes come up with names to pretend somebody won, because I never hear of anybody that wins. So. I was at the point where I'm like, I quit. I'm not wasting my time. I've got too many other things to do than to try to win these books. And Westminster Theological Seminary, they had, every once in a while, they'll come out with a contest. And instead of the share it a million times to get entries thing, it was like, here's the Google form. It's kind of like Tim Challey's, if you ever do his Free Stuff Fridays. It's a Google form. You put in your name, your email address, you click send, and that's it. You enter. And I was like kind of almost dismissive. And I just said, okay, fine. I'll enter that one because I don't have to do any work to it. Well, last Monday, I get an email that knocked me out of my chair. And it was from Westminster Theological Seminary Bookstore. I have won their six-volume ESV reader set. And it's the entire Bible in six volumes, basically like the Pentateuch, the books of history, the poetry, law and prophets, the prophets. And then on the New Testament side, you got Acts and the Gospels and Acts, and then all the epistles. So it's in six volumes. Now, that's not cool enough. No. This stuff is all made out of goatskin leather. So I got goatskin leather, six volume ESV reader set. Oh, and one more thing. They put them in a nice little wood cabinet made of walnut. The manufacturer suggested retail price for this set is $500. I fell out of my chair. I'm like, I won what? So I am currently waiting delivery, and I will post pictures because I'm crazy. I will post pictures of the unboxing of this reader set So when you guys, if you follow me on Twitter and stuff, you'll get to see it. I'm absolutely stunned. I cannot believe this is going to be one of those things that sits up on the shelf, and every once in a while I'll pull it down and sniff it, and then I'm going to put it back up there. Because I'm going to have the goatskin leather and the walnut cabinet. I mean, can you imagine the smell when you open that box, how amazing that's going
to
be?
You need a big acrylic display case to keep it in. That way the smell will be preserved and last longer.
I showed the picture to my pastor. We happened to be, sadly, we were at a funeral today. One of our church members recently passed away. But I got to talk with him briefly, and I showed him the picture, and he's like, oh, wow, that's really neat. And then I told him I won it, and his eyes about shot out of his head. He's like, what? He's like, I can see it now. We'll be sitting in church, and you're going to have this big box, and I'm going to say, turn to such and such, and you're going to pull this big thing up, and this, you open the open your Bible, and you're going to look at somebody and go, walnut.
I can just see you sitting up a table over in a corner charging $1 a sniff to come by and sniff your box.
See, I'm tempted to bring it to my church, but I'm afraid that my pastors might, you know, confiscate it. So I'm not sure whether I can bring it and show it to them or not.
That is very cool, brother. I'm proud for you, and I'm proud to finally know someone that actually won one of these really, really nice online giveaways.
I was thrilled. And then I found out something else. Okay. If you are like me, and you like the ESV, they had this beautiful, if you are an ESV reader and you like single column, you'll love this news. I found this out last night. The ESV Legacy Edition. It's like the standard size Bible, you know, the True Tone faux leather, big 9-point font, wide margins. It was like the most beautiful, you know, average costing Bible you could get. It was, and it had the thick pages, so you didn't see through it. And then they mysteriously stopped making them. And we're like, wait, no, these are good. No, bring them back. They've been gone for years. I love my Legacy. And the only Legacy you could get currently is the Heirloom Edition, which is the goatskin leather, which at a minimum at like evangelicalbible.com is like $150+, maybe like $160, $165. I just found out Crossway's bringing them back. the regular Bibles, they're in, I think, a chestnut and a black one. They're coming back April 2020. So you can go to Amazon, and if you do some looking, you can find the pre-order link for them. So the ESV Legacy's coming back. Hey, Kofi, I think you like this one, so you might want to check it out. I have it on my wish list. I'm going to get some more. But these were beautiful. They're great for note-taking and highlighting. And I'm causing some people who love Bibles to just cringe right now, because there are some people that say you never write in them. But these are perfect for like note-taking Bibles, because the paper is just a little bit thicker. And the print is so clear, and it's that 9-point font. So if you're somebody like me who now has to use bifocals, it's beautiful, and they're coming back. I love it. So anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. This is what happens when my office is getting more organized and it's full of books and I can see all my stuff. So.
Well, when you get through, you're more than welcome to come to my house. And
No.
Organize mine.
No. I just had, then I shouldn't say it's all organized. It's just the books are now stacked where I can see them instead of, you know, stacked on top of each other and too deep and all that stuff. So it's getting better.
I can honestly say that I emulate Charles Spurgeon in one area. If you've ever seen some of the old pictures of him, there's one of him sitting in his office where there's just stacks upon stacks upon stacks of books just all over the place. That's the corner of my bedroom.
You know, speaking of organized, did you see Phil Johnson recently reorganized? Remember that picture I took at ShepCon of his office? He cleaned it up and organized it, and he posted the picture, and I'm like, yeah, still drooling.
I didn't see that, although I haven't been frequently... try that again. I have not been on Twitter or Facebook as much over the last month, not for any particular reason. I've just rather grown bored with it, with the same things over and over and over again.
Yeah, I'm with you. Some of us on Twitter were just talking about that. I'm going to put out a challenge to y'all here that I put out not long ago. We're all kind of tired of the same nonsense, right? Well, hey, we're supposed to be encouraging one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and to encourage one another with the gifts that God has given us. Hey, use Twitter to encourage somebody today. Encourage a brother in Christ. You know, and not the way that the new meme is running around. I can't believe some of you guys are sharing this. Yeah, encourage your brethren the way Nathan encouraged encouraged David. David, you're the man. Yeah, you know what that was from? When he was calling him out for murdering Bathsheba's husband. So don't.
Surely. Some people thought that was meant for a positive type.
I don't doubt it. I wouldn't be surprised if some people actually think that. It's like, yeah, no, that's not what that's about. So, but anyway, please encourage one another for once. Let's share scripture. Let's encourage to be faithful and be praying for one another and, you know, seeking how we can love and, you know, be people who build one another up, because there is so much tearing down going on right now. And I for one, have had enough. So anyway.
Well, I've said this before and I still stick to it now. After having been involved with both over the last 10 years, off and on, when it comes to ministry versus boxing, boxing is far less violent.
I think you maybe hit the nail on the head with that one, brother. All right. So we do have a program, believe it or not. Some of you scratching your head wondering, are you going to get to anything? Well, you know, sometimes we like to ramble. Okay, not sometimes, every time. But anyway, all right. Now, in light of what I just said, this will sound slightly hypocritical. In light of what I just said, this may sound a little hypocritical, but it's not intended to be an attack based on social media. But it is where the issue occurred, and it is with our oh-so-favorite person to share her social media postings, Beth Moore. And this is going to get us yelled at. But something she posted has prompted a discussion with Rich and I, and we wanted to share it with you. Not about Beth Moore, but the mentality with it. Go ahead.
Let me just stick this in. If you're sick of Beth Moore, we will maybe mention her once or twice more, but the topic is not about Beth Moore or what she said. We're just using this as a springboard to go into the main topic.
Yeah, and that's exactly it, because when I saw it, it triggered in my mind discussions that I've seen a million times in a variety of ways. So she is the springboard. We're not going after her, but what she says applies to what we're discussing tonight. So just brace yourself for that. Okay. All right. So it was, it must have been a little over a week ago now, because I shared it with you before we did last week's program. It's about a week and a half ago. Beth Moore had posted something where she says, "My basic take on life thus far, if tons of folks say one thing and Jesus says another, I'd pretty well go with Jesus on it." Now, that's not a bad thing. I mean, it's actually not it's kind of evangelifish way of putting it, but it's not wrong. I don't know what the discussions were that prompted it, because she typically has like hundreds of comments, so I'm not going to follow all those. But the follow-up post was, "No, I was not subtweeting the apostle." She's talking about the apostle Paul. "But I'd like to say something here. I believe wholeheartedly all scripture is inspired by God." Okay, good. "Authoritative, good. Truth, good. But the persons themselves, Paul and Jesus, are not equals." Agreed, but where are you going, Beth? "I know this is hard for some to swallow, but Paul is not our savior." Okay, agreed, but again, where are you going? Then she said, "Paul would be horrified, I believe, by the way he has been deified." And that is where I think this is what falls into that, Rich, you and I were talking about it, red letter Christianity. In other words, she prefaced this whole thing with, "Well, no matter what anybody else says, go with what Jesus says." Okay, that sounds good. But then she goes down to the end and she says, "Well, I think Paul's been deified and it would horrify him." And it's like, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Because if you believe all of Scripture is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative, and is true, then why are you positing Jesus and Paul against each other as if maybe somehow what Paul has written doesn't have the same weight as the words of Jesus. Is that, am I hearing that right, Rich? Do you think you're seeing, are you seeing the same thing I see when she says that?
Well, what I find ironic is the start of that tweet when she's talking about she believes all the Bible is inspired and is the Word of God. My first question is, okay, if you truly believe that, then why do you have such horrible issues with most of what Paul wrote?
Exactly.
And we all know where I'm going with that. But before we go any deeper, how about giving us a short history lesson? Because I imagine there's a lot of listeners that have no clue the origins of the words of Jesus being written in red.
Yeah, let's explain this a little bit. So what do we mean by red letter Christianity? Now, believe it or not, there's an actual movement called Red Letter Christians. It was founded by Tony Campolo and Jim Wallis, real big surprise, leftist to the extreme, who, in order to justify their use of Jesus's teachings to support social justice issues, they started basically saying, hey, the Bible, the New Testament, and all this stuff is great, but, well, conservative Christians are too political, and they're against abortion and homosexuality and stuff. And so what we want to do is refocus our energy on what Jesus actually taught. And we think if we focus on the red letters, now, mind you, if you have a Bible that you've picked up at your average bookstore, a lot of them have the words of Christ in red, something that's been around for many years. And so they're saying, oh, those red letters that Jesus said, those are the important ones, and those are the ones that point to what we think are social justice. So rather than worry about the rest of the Bible and what it says, let's worry about only what Jesus taught. That's essentially what the red letter Christianity is. It's this hyper focus on the print letters that are in red that are, you know, the words of Christ. So that's what that is. Now, Rich,
well, how did the red letters come about?
That's what I was going to go into next, because Rich, Rich sent me some interesting information. Now, this comes from Wikipedia. Now, always be a little bit careful with Wikipedia. It can be a useful tool for looking up. If you're a research person, a college student, high school student, don't use Wikipedia in your research. Okay.
Real quick, I'll let you know this. I sent that one to you because it summarized it far better than some of the more scholarly sites that I came across.
Yeah,
I just thought this one summarized what we were going into pretty good.
Right, and Wikipedia can be a helpful tool. It's not the greatest resource out there, but for a quick summary, it can be useful. And so I don't doubt that any of the information here is inaccurate. So what's called rubric, I can't now see, you gave it to me to read so you wouldn't sound silly, and now I'm messing it up. So what's called rubrication, which is the printing of the letters in red, it started with a Louis Klopsch, I think, who was born in Prussia in 1852, died in New York in 1910. He was a journalist and publisher, and he's best known as the originator of the red letter editions of the Bible. And the quick summary of the history of it here is that the inspiration for rubricating the Dominical words comes from Luke, Dominical words meaning Jesus' words, Luke 22:20, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which I shed for you." On June 19, 1899, Louis Klopsch, then the editor of Christian Herald magazine, conceived the idea while working on an editorial. He asked his mentor, Reverend Thomas DeWitt Talmage, what he thought of a testament with the Dominical words rubricated, again, made in red. And Dr. Talmage replied, "It could do no harm, and it certainly could do much good." Klopsch published the first modern red letter edition, New Testament, and later in 1899. The first modern fully rubricated Bible was published in 1901. The rubricated Bible instantly became popular. It is sometimes favored by Protestant Christians in the United States, especially in the King James versions. This format is useful because quotation marks are absent. So, like in the King James, you don't have the quotation marks. Having it in red shows it as a quotation as being directly from Christ. So this was something that was created by a publisher and an editor who basically looked at it and said, hey, maybe we should put the words of Christ in red. And they he talks to his mentor. The mentor, Dr. Talmage, says, well, I don't see it would be a bad thing. And so they did it. So it was not anything that we carried over as a translation technique. You're not going to find this per se in your Greek manuscripts that, you know, that they went and highlighted, you know, what Jesus said and read. This was something that was decided by a publisher and editor who thought maybe putting this in there would be good. And it caught on, especially with translations that did not have direct quotations, because when you're quoting from the Greek, they don't have quotation marks. So if you're writing...
Basically, it's a semi-modern
invention
concept where it came along and basically, you know, what was it, 1901 when it was first published?
Yeah, the first modern translation. He did the first red letter edition New Testament in 1899, and then the first fully rubricated Bible was in 1901. So that turn of the century, from the 1800s to 1900s, is when you first start seeing red letter edition Bibles coming up. So that's important.
I just want to clarify one thing, because I have actually heard this mentioned inaccurately in the past. People thinking that the red letters in the Bible actually date back to the King James, original King James Version. It does not. The word that you mentioned, what was it, rubrication is a term that applies to medieval applications of the coloring and the way that they would paint, the monks would paint the different scripture pictures, if I'm correct. I forget.
Yeah,
exactly.
Says, here's the other one you said. Rubrication was one of several steps in the medieval process of manuscript making, so not necessarily biblical translation. Practitioners of rubrication, so-called rubricators or rubrishers, were specialized scribes who received text from manuscript's original scribe and supplemented it with additional text in red ink for emphasis. The term rubrication comes from the Latin rubricare, to color red. So it was a medieval process in making manuscripts, but it's not necessarily something you're going to say, oh, look, the King James, they were the guys that did this, and they added the red letters. No, when it comes to modern print editions of the Bible, we weren't getting red letter editions until 1899 to 1901.
And for clarification, I'm going to jump ahead a bit for the punchline of tonight's show. When his mentor said it's not going to hurt and it may do some good, now, over 100 years later, it has done far more harm than he could have ever imagined, because so many American evangelicals, by those letters being in red, seem to think that is the only words in the Bible from God. They have completely lost the fact that the entire Bible is the Word of God.
And that's exactly it. That's the thing. So why do we bring Beth Moore into this? Well, you mentioned it earlier. When Beth Moore says that she believes the entirety of Scripture, she clearly has a problem with believing the entirety of Scripture, because many people, like folks like Michelle Leslie, who's been on our program, and Amy Spreeman, and others, have taken her to task for standing in front of a mixed congregation of people, men and women, and from the pulpit on a Sunday morning been preaching, when the Scriptures clearly say, especially having come from Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy, he does not permit a woman to speak. So why is Beth Moore positing Paul against Jesus? I think that's the reason. Because she has an issue with people who are complementarians. She likes to call it like hard complementarianism, where she's a soft complementarian. That's what her claim. She's a practical egalitarian is what she is. And so she has a hard time with people, especially within the SBC. Ask poor Owen Strand about this with the verbal lashing she gave him on Twitter. She doesn't like that Paul says that. And when people say, hey, Beth, this is what Paul has written, that's where I think what you're seeing is, well, you're deifying Paul. You're making him, you know, like you have to obey Paul to be saved. Well,
well, I'll add this for clarification. It's not just Beth Moore. All of the ones within the uber charismatic movement that support, you know, women pastors or homosexual, gay, lesbian, whatever, all the other lettered pastors, and, you know, that all these others that are supporting things that are unbiblical. Paul is the one that they always go to try to basically take him down a notch or claim that his words were just suggestions or just guidelines, that what he wrote was not necessarily scripture, that it's okay for them to do this, this, or this because they're not disobeying scripture. They're just kind of going against what Paul's opinions were. And that's the problem. But I've noticed that they will say things like that in regards to Paul when it comes to women being pastors, but within the same quote from the same book, and claim to be able to do the signs and wonders and, you know, revelations from God, and then quote Paul talking about, you know, well, you know, these are the gifts, you know, and we should pursue tongues and this, that, and the other. So they're trying to have their cake and eat it too, basically.
No, I absolutely agree. And I've even heard people try to take down Paul, his teachings, to the point of, well, he's just saying he says that, not Jesus. And they'll point to something like 1 Corinthians 7, where he says in verse 10, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So in this passage, Paul is speaking as this is what the Lord has said. So he's essentially either quoting or paraphrasing the teaching of God. Then he goes into verse 12, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife or who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If and it goes on from there, giving more regarding marriage. And the difference that they'll point to is like, well, here he says, I didn't say this, but the Lord did. But in this next passage, he goes, not the Lord, but I said it. And so therefore, that it's as if they're saying, when he says, I, not the Lord, that's somehow lesser. And it's like, no, that's not what this is. In the first passage, he's essentially, let's say, quoting Jesus or quoting the Lord from his teachings. In the second passage, he's saying, this specific issue was not spoken of by Christ in his time here, this issue of living with an unbeliever, so don't divorce her if she wants to stay, and maybe, you know, maybe in time this person gets saved, or if they, as an unbeliever, they leave, then you're free to remarry because you didn't sin. He's saying, I'm telling you this, and I guess you could say the silent part of that is, I, as an apostle handpicked by Christ, am telling you, speaking for the Lord, do it this way. So but they're positing it as if, well, when he says, not I, but the Lord, that's Jesus speaking. That's important. But when he says, I, not the Lord, well, that's lesser. We don't need to worry about that as much. I've even heard that kind of posited, and it's not the point that Paul was making. It's trying to use the words of Paul against himself as if he should somehow not be considered as having written on behalf of God things that needed to be obeyed.
Well, let me ask you a quick question. Within this group that we're discussing, have you ever heard an argument about any of the other books of the Bible that are under so much contention as Paul? Basically, have you heard people attacking Peter or John in this manner, saying, well, they wrote this, but it really isn't the Bible, it's just their opinion or suggestion? Well, have you ever heard anyone accuse Peter or John of what they accuse Paul of?
I can't say that I have heard it. I'm not going to go out on the out fully and say that it hasn't been said. But when you're talking about issues, say, like, you know, the red letter movement, guys like Jim Wallis and Tony Campolo, they certainly are implying that by saying it's only the red letters that matter. And I think we've seen the effect of that. Why is this important? We actually see the effect of this. How many times have we heard the phrase, well, Jesus never said anything about gay marriage? Jesus never said anything against homosexuality. Well, all the other writers do. So even if you don't directly attack Peter or John or any of the other authors, you're attacking them by saying anything that they have said that I disagree with, and Jesus didn't address directly, well, I'm going to go with Jesus. Because Jesus didn't talk about it, so it must not be important. That's the problem with red letter Christianity. That's the end product. You can dismiss everything in the scriptures that aren't in the red letters. And that's the problem I'm seeing.
Well, let me ask you a question. How many that denounce Paul, how many do you think when they do that, how many realize that they're actually calling Peter a liar when they put down Paul's writings?
You know, it's kind of funny that you bring that up, because it was Peter. I don't think they're realizing what they're saying when they do this. Because you and I were talking about the passages that Peter wrote prior to the beginning of the show. So what are we talking about here? Why is Paul, I'm getting Peter, Paul, and now Rich all confused. It's been a long week, folks. So, all right, well, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 16. And Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So Peter is writing as an eyewitness of all that Christ taught, said, and did, and is the power, saw him in his glorified state, and saw him after the resurrection. So verse 17, "For when we received honor and glory and from the God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain.'" Again, this is the transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. So he has seen the glorified Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's saying, "I am an eyewitness of seeing this happen and watched Christ be transfigured before my eyes." He saw this. He saw the glory of the Lord in this way. And he says, and in verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." So he saw the transfigured Christ, but what does he say? "We have the prophetic word, the word of God, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." He saw the risen Christ. What is he pointing us to? The word of God. He is pointing us to the word of God. Okay?
And basically is emphasizing the word of God more than his eyewitness account
exactly.
of the transfiguration.
Exactly. Why does he do this? Verse 20, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," nothing in Scripture, "comes from someone's own interpretation." Boom, end of story. This is not just Paul's words. This is not just John's words. It's not Matthew's, not Luke's, it's not Peter's. It is the word of God. It didn't come from their own interpretation. Why? Verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Mind you, Paul or Peter is not simply talking about the foretelling, like of the end of the world or the coming of Christ or any of those things. He is speaking of the entirety of Scripture as a speaking forth of the Word of God, not just the foretelling of the future, but the foretelling, the preaching of the Word of God. And it came from men, it was by men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when Paul writes and says, "Not I, but the Lord," Paul is writing as someone who is carried along by the Holy Spirit, who was handpicked by Christ on the road to Damascus and made an apostle and was even shown what he would endure in suffering and persecution to do it. So Paul is not to be considered less than when it comes to his words, because he is put in that place to write those things as the Holy Spirit gave him utterance. Okay? So when Beth Moore says, "Well, you're deifying..."
Hang on.
Go.
You forgot the last part of that.
What I forget?
Key point that Peter was making in reference to Paul. Read the next line.
All right. Well, this is now two chapters later. He's talking about, he's making some final words, and he says in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother, Paul, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him at chapter 1, carried along by the Holy Spirit, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their destruction, as they do the other scriptures.
That's a big word right there when he says the other, is it not?
He is referring to all of Scripture. Mind you, at the time that these letters are being written, what were typically the scriptures that, when you said scriptures, what did you think of? You were thinking of what we now know as the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, the poets. That's the Old Testament. That's the scriptures. That's the scriptures that Paul talks to Timothy about. He says, you are well acquainted with the scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament. Peter says that Paul wrote according to the wisdom given him. Where'd he get it? Go back to chapter 1, by the Holy Spirit. And then he says Paul's letters are equivalent to scripture, starting from Genesis forward. All that Paul wrote, including Peter's letters, John's letters, the Gospels, the book of Acts, it is all the Word of God. All of it is the Word of God. Beth Moore, you don't get to posit Jesus against Paul. Okay, and there's one more thing to say that I want you to listen to. Paul writing in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You guys should be able to quote this by heart. We've said it so many times. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That also includes 2 Peter, chapters 1 to 3. All of it is the Word of God. All of it is. You don't get to say, well, Paul's writings or Peter's writings or John's writings are not the same as Jesus' words, because it is the Holy Spirit who has carried these men along and gave them utterance to speak exactly what they should write. And so everything in there is the Word of God. Right, Rich?
Absolutely. And for some to cherry pick certain passages and try to throw them out because they're uncomfortable with them or it doesn't align with their agenda or their own ambition. I mean, it's either you agree and affirm that the entire Bible is scripture or none of it is scripture, because you're either affirming what Peter and Paul have stated and have affirmed with each other's writings and affirm what's in the Bible. You either stand with that and believe it or you don't. I mean, you can't say this is the Bible except this, or this. You can't pull out of the Bible what you don't like and put it to the side just because it doesn't particularly happen to, suit what you're wanting, or because it doesn't go along with your political or financial agenda. I mean, it's either one way or the other way. And that's, to me, the example of the hypocrisy that comes from so many different camps, especially today. From, the red letter movement to the charismatic movement to the things that Beth Moore has said and put out, and the whole complementarian versus egalitarian, debate that's been raging for, 100 years, ever since the feminist movement, which is, I have to tell you, whether you like it or not, that's where that originated from. Like so many other debates that are raging within the church, is not based on theology, it's based on sociology and based on what happens to be the current trend of this world. Mm-hmm. And you cannot take the world and the Bible and combine the two, because they will never be coherent in thought, because the world by definition is against Christ and is against the Bible. And for those that claim.
Oh, Rich, you still there? Uh-oh, I think we may have lost him. Oh. Hey, Rich, hold on. We're having some network connections with you. Skype is yelling at me saying there's a bad connection. Are you still there, brother?
You there? There you are. Kind of breaking in and out a little bit, and I hear a ding ding.
Okay. That was the gremlins are out tonight, and they were attacking Rich's connection. So you broke up a little bit, brother. Maybe just the last 30 seconds that you were talking. What were you saying?
I thought
Uh-oh. You there? Oh, man. Okay, folks, sorry about that. Took us a second. The gremlins came in at the end, and we're trying to just, attack Skype, and we got Rich back. So, Rich, why don't you, as we're getting ready to kind of start closing up the program here, go ahead and finish your thought. You were talking about this issue of wanting the world, yet trying to kind of, have the Bible, too. Go ahead and finish what you were trying to say there.
Well, I was just saying that, either... people try to take the world and try to take the Bible and mix them together, and it doesn't work that way, because the Word of God will always be against what the world adheres to, what the world wants, and what the world believes. And as Christians, we have to hold firm to the Word of Christ, which is the entirety of the Bible. And that's an issue, I think, that is sadly forgotten in today's modern world, is that from the beginning of Genesis to the last word in Revelation, all of that is the word of Christ. Even in the book of Acts, it talks about Christ being there in the congregation when the burning bush talked to Moses. Christ has always been there. He was with the Father. Him and the Father are one. God sends Christ to the earth. Christ ascends back into heaven, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all one.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just an issue that I think people sometimes forget, that when it comes to the Bible, it's not the letters in red that are the words of Christ. It's everything from cover to cover are actually the words of Christ.
And that's exactly it. When I first saw this, it's not that it's Beth Moore. It's a lot of people like Beth Moore who want to play fast and loose with the scriptures, jettison the parts we don't like and take the parts we like and twist them to suit our fancy. But when I saw her posting, I just got to thinking about there's another problem that they're not considering. And it's this issue that Red Letter Christianity has this problem. They want to say that what Jesus said, that's really the authoritative thing. That's why we hear, well, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. Jesus didn't talk about abortion. It's that idea that I can have Christ and I can have the world too. Well, here's the problem. When you start positing, for example, Jesus against Paul, how do we know what Jesus said? Well, it's because the red letters in the scriptures. Well, here's the problem. Putting aside for the moment the historical reality that the red letters were not something that you'll find in the Greek and Hebrew. Who wrote those letters down? Because Jesus did not go around with quill and parchment and write in Greek exactly what he wanted Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to include in their Gospels. What that means is that Jesus didn't write them down himself. So if your argument is it's the words of Jesus that are authoritative, here's your problem. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote the words of Jesus. So if you want to posit the men, the authors of Scripture, against Christ, well, you have to posit the writers who wrote all the rest of the New Testament, or the Gospels in the New Testament, against Jesus, yet you can't know what Jesus said unless you read these men's words, because they're the ones that wrote them down. Now, within the Gospels, we have two Gospel accounts, Matthew and John, that were written by eyewitnesses. So maybe you can argue, well, they know what Jesus said. They were with him. Okay, that's cool. What about Mark and Luke? Mark, we believe, was the young man in the cloak that was in the Garden of Gethsemane when the troops came for Jesus and took him into custody. And they grab him by the cloak and he drops out of it and he's got nothing on and he runs into the night. So we think that was Mark. But we don't have any indication from the book of Mark that he was present throughout all of the things that Jesus said and taught. So that means Mark had to get his accounts from other eyewitnesses. So Mark himself was not an eyewitness, per se, but took his accounts, his writings, from eyewitnesses. Some have said they think it's Peter's gospel that Mark wrote. That's possible. But Peter didn't write it. Mark did. Luke was a historian. I mean, he was a doctor, but he was a historian. And he went and interviewed. He did a great job amassing two fantastical historical writings in the book of Luke and the book of Acts. But again, he himself not an eyewitness to the words of Christ necessarily, but I interviewed eyewitnesses. So if you want to make this, now see, I as a Christian, I don't have a problem. Rich and I don't have a problem with this because we know that what they wrote was inspired of the Holy Spirit. So we know exactly that the words that they wrote are exactly what God wanted them to write, which means that what we see in the, quote, red letters are the words of Jesus because the Holy Spirit inspired that. But if you want to posit against Paul and Peter and John against Jesus, you've got a problem because you have to trust that the writers of the Gospels actually wrote the words of Jesus. And if you want to diminish what they write, rather than trusting the inspiration and the sufficiency and the inerrancy that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, you've got a problem. Because now you want to hang your hat on red letters, which are basically a marketing technique, a readability issue. And you want to say those are the important passages, but you want to dismiss the rest of the New Testament as having lesser authority, but you can't even get to the words of Jesus unless you go through those men. Because they wrote them on behalf of Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So if you believe that the Holy Spirit could preserve those words, why on earth do you think that the rest of the New Testament does not have the same authority? This is what I believe is actually a tacit admission that you don't believe anything in Scripture is authoritative. And I point that finger right to Beth Moore. Because I believe she has taken upon herself something that other people do, and it's an effort to diminish the writings of Paul so that she can say, well, Jesus didn't say, so therefore I can kind of, but Paul said it, but Paul's not God, so, you know, there's some room there. No, I don't care if it's Beth Moore. I don't care if it's, you know, the most scholarly Christian on the planet. If tomorrow John MacArthur or Steve Lawson or one of these other guys started to say this, I think we would have every right to say, whoa, back up the truck. You got a problem here. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the writings of the New Testament and throughout all of Scripture are clearly the authoritative work of God. Rich, you're absolutely right. It's from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. Everything we have in those 66 books of the Bible is the Word of God. It is a consistent message. And only a person who has an underlying agenda can look at that and say, well, what Jesus said is more important, so that's what we need to adhere to. This other stuff, yeah, it's important, but no. It's either all or it's none. If it is not the Word of God in one part, it is not the Word of God in any part because it is inspired of God via the Holy Spirit. These are the words of God. It is not just words of men that can be given or taken as you please. And so, folks, I mean, we wanted to address that. Again, this is not about trying to attack Beth Moore. She just happened to be the most recent person who said it. But it's a problem. It is why we have this. Well, Jesus didn't say. Yes, he did. You got 66 books of Scripture that tells you what he said. Jesus is God, as Rich said. And Jesus is responsible for everything that is in Scripture. You cannot posit Paul against Jesus. You're right. Paul is not our Savior, but Paul wrote the gospel by which we are saved. The writings of Paul point us back to Christ. And if you can diminish Paul, then you diminish the gospel. This red letter Christianity is destructive to Christianity because it does not put its weight and trust in the totality of Scripture. It puts it solely upon the judgment of man who says, well, I like this, but I don't like that, so. Stop with the red letter Christianity. It is bogus. There's no such thing. It is all the Word of God. And without that, we don't have revelation from God. And we need that revelation. Because it's by that revelation, the revealed Word of God, that we come to know who Jesus Christ is, and that we have a gospel by which we can be saved. So I'm sorry. Maybe you don't like hearing that, folks. Maybe if you're someone who's a Beth Moore fan, you hate the fact that I picked on her. I'm sorry. But what she said was wrong. Just flat wrong. She couched it in terms that make it sound like, yeah, I can go out and get along with that. But the base of it is, you know, the basis of it, the foundation of that is flat wrong. And I'm sorry if that bugs people, but you've got to take Scripture as a whole. You can't cherry pick it. You just cannot do that. Rich, any last thoughts before we let our folks go tonight?
Well, I'll just close and say that whatever you do this week, make it a point to share the gospel at least once a day.
Please do, folks, and do it from the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. Know the Word. Make it part of your daily walk. Get up in the morning, pray, share, read, study, and absorb that beautiful revelation of the Lord. And don't let anybody tell you, well, that part's not as important. It's all important. Every last jot and tittle is important. And it is all His Word. Thank you for being with us this week. Sorry about that little hiccup. We seem to have got through the remainder of the program without any more gremlin attacks. Appreciate your time with us each and every week. If you ever want to get in touch with us, of course, you can always reach us through our website, slavetotheking.com, or you can email us at voiceofreasonradio@gmail.com. Thank you. We appreciate you. God bless you guys. We'll see you next time.